Now turn with me to Mark's Gospel. As we start the new academic year, we want to focus on the fundamentals of what we're about. Return to thinking about what Jesus is about, what the Gospel is about. And today we're turning to an intriguing interaction with Jesus and the disciples in Mark 10. So if you turn to page 716, so Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to start reading from verse 32 and down to verse 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again. Father, we come to your word. We come to Jesus, who served us, and we pray you would enable us to understand that and respond with humility to these immense truths. Keep us from pride or indifference, and work your truth into our hearts for our good and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen. I was at a funeral recently where I grew up in Ratoath in County Meath. And when you go to those occasions, you meet people that you grew up with who you haven't seen in years and years. And of course, my mom is there and wants me to meet neighbor this and neighbor that. And, "Oh, do you know who this is?" And I'm thinking, "No, I don't remember who that is." And you have, "Oh, this is Pat Don. Oh, hi, Pat," and all of this meeting and greeting. And I was sat down with three ladies that I would have seen all the time growing up. They were lovely people and we're getting chatting. And they asked the question that invariably is going to be asked when they haven't seen me in such a long time, saying, "Oh, so what is it you do now?" And I said, "Well, I have one of those weird jobs that will probably freak you out a bit." I said, "Oh, what do you mean? What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm actually a minister in an Anglican church in the city centre." "Oh, that's not so weird. All right, that's good to know." And then they just started talking, "Well, you know, it's really all about being a good person. it's all about being a good person. Isn't that the important thing? And I said, you know, it's not. It's really not. It's not about being good at all. I don't even think you should try. What are you talking about? What do you mean? And I said, well, that's one of the joys of my work is that I say to people all the time, it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus does. He lived a life you couldn't live, and he died the death for everything that caused offense to God. But the conversation quickly moved on. And that's not what it's about at all. Thinking about what we do, how we live, how good or bad a job we make of it. It's an in-depth assumption for those who do believe in God and think themselves religious, that we do our bit. We serve God with however we define a good version of life. And then it was followed up as it was in that day when I said that was, well, as long as you don't hurt anybody, isn't that right? Or as long as you're a good Christian. Well, it depends what you mean by those things. And here in Mark, you're on a collision course with that kind of way of thinking. And when Jesus says in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's all about what Jesus does. Now, in our pride, we don't like that. We don't like other people doing things for us. We like to be competent. We like to be independent. We are naturally, therefore, put it this way, self-serving. We don't like asking for help. And even when we know that we need help, we're reluctant to ask for it. And often the suggestion that we need help is offensive. What do you mean I need help? And to say that we need something from someone else is to admit a weakness, a need, an insufficiency, and we do not like that. And we like to assume that if God exists, how it goes is that, well, God wants us to do our best, to live a good life, and that way, essentially, we maintain control of things. We don't have to injure our pride, and essentially, we actually make it all about us. And at the end of the day, God will shake our hand and say, yeah, I suppose you've done pretty well. And essentially, we're saying, yes, it's all about me. I'm good, thanks. I don't need help. I've got this. And if, on the other hand, we think we're somehow beyond help, that we are a desperate case, we're beyond help, we can't ever even hope to be helped, and why would God ever help me because I'm beyond that? Well, then we sink into despair and we say that no one, not even God himself, can or should or would help someone like me. I'm beyond all that. But actually, it's the same problem just presenting itself from two different directions. Because in both instances, it's self-serving. It's all depending on you. And both ways of thinking blind us to what Jesus has to say. And he says it categorically in verse 45, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now that reference, the Son of Man, is a very rich term. It's one that Lucy read for us from Daniel 7. A very powerful, immense, dazzling kind of figure. One which was held in a state of awe and anticipation by everyone who was familiar with the books that came before this. They're anticipating this figure to come in power and authority. And now Jesus comes saying that he is this Son of Man. But he's saying, I have not come to be served, rather to serve. And I will serve by giving my life as a ransom for many. Whenever I'm in conversations like that and people say about it's about being a good person as long as we don't hurt anybody. The questions we got to be asking ourselves is, why did Jesus bother? Now, why do you think he came here? I don't mean that as a trick question. Why do you think Jesus came here? Why do you think he died here in the way that he did? What do you think that was for? What do you think that was about? Why did he choose that path? Why didn't he arrive in power, if in fact he was this powerful figure, God, the Son of Man? Why didn't he arrive and say, okay, guys, I want you to serve me. I want you to live a good life. I want you to make sure you don't hurt anybody. And then when you die, I'll decide where things are. I'll decide if you're good enough. Why did he not do that? Instead, Jesus comes in meekness. He comes explicitly as a servant. And he serves in ways that we would find deeply unsettling and uncomfortable. He washes the disciples' feet. His service is very humble. And he serves with everything he does in his life, but supremely in his humiliating death. Why did he do all that? See, it's not about what we do. It's about what he has done. And through him, we encounter God's favor and acceptance. See, there's nothing accidental or unforeseen in what happened to Jesus. You see, from verse 32, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is leading the way. His disciples are astonished. Those who are following him are afraid. Everybody's trying to work out what's going on. And again, the 12 disciples, he takes them to one side and he explains to them what's going to happen. He says, we're going to Jerusalem, he said. And the Son of Man, that's that reference again, will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus is in control of this whole narrative, and he is on his way to that in Jerusalem. He takes everybody aside and repeats to them, this is what is in front of us. This is what is in front of me. This is why we are going to Jerusalem, and this is precisely what is going to happen. So there's nothing accidental or unforeseen about the suffering and death of Jesus. It's in fact the third time in this gospel that he has said to them, this is what is going to occur. So he walks towards it, not as some kind of fatalistic martyr, but as a servant to give his life for many. Now this is all completely counterintuitive. It was to these guys hearing it, and it is to us, and it is the popular opinion. And it's offensive. What's the problem? Why? What have we ever done? And so what we see and why we find this hard to take and stomach and want to almost look away from it is that it's highlighting the extent of the problem there is between us and God, which the Bible, of course, calls sin. And the cross and what Jesus is doing is revealing in very raw terms the extent of that offense caused, the extent to which Jesus will go to resolve it, and also showing us in such a powerful way it's hard to grasp the love and wrath of God together in everything Jesus does. But this is not something everybody wants to hear, and it's not something even those closest to Jesus wanted to or could hear. Now, right after what Jesus has just said, think of what Jesus has just said to them. Right after that, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, these are two of the disciples. They say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's very, very forward, shall we say. We want you to do whatever we ask. And then they say, Jesus responds and says, hang on, have you not heard what I just said and you're making it about you again and what you want me to do for you? No, he says, what do you want me to do for you? That's what he asks them. What do you want me to do for you? He is adopting that servant position. even in light of what he has just said and how they are making it about them again, he says, what does he want me to do for you? And if you flip a page, you see how he does the same thing with the blind man that he meets named Bartimaeus. He says to him in verse 51 of the same chapter, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind Bartimaeus says, Rabbi, I want to see. And the blind Bartimaeus, ironically, sees better than James or John. Even before he is healed, he knows he needs Jesus to serve him and that he's helpless for him to look after himself. And verse 52, Jesus says to him, go, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. He says, go your way, Jesus says. And blind Bartimaeus, now seeing, goes the way of Jesus. Now back to these other two, James and John. What do you want me to do for you? He asks. Now these guys think that they've lived a good life. Big time they do. They think they're good enough to ask the most audacious of questions to Jesus. And they say to him, verse 37, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. They think they are good big time. They think they are good enough to sit at the right and left of Jesus like princes. And why is it they think that? It's because they don't get it. They don't hear what Jesus is telling them. It's just too other. What he has just said about his impending suffering and death. They cannot digest it. How could you have a throne and glory and be the Son of Man and demonstrate that through humiliation and suffering? They want to serve Jesus, but they want to do that from a position of power. Naturally. That is the human instinct. They don't think they need Jesus to serve them, and certainly not by the way he has described in terms of mocking and being spit on and flogged and killed. And so it bounces off them. Their pride and selfishness is causing a mental block, a fundamental misunderstanding. They don't have the humility to see that Jesus will serve them through his submission and weakness. They can't see that yet. And the same problem persists today. What this passage is categorically saying is, don't try to serve Jesus. Don't serve Jesus until you understand how he serves you. There's this idea that Christianity is objected to often because it's, well, it's for weak people. Christianity is a crutch. What is that saying? Well, that's saying, I'm good, I'm strong, I'm self-sufficient. Or maybe it's like James and John here saying, we want God to serve us on demand and give us whatever it is we think will secure our position and our status and our comfort. Maybe we might need God if a crisis hits, and maybe then we might call in his services like some kind of EpiPen God. But how do you respond to the idea of Jesus serving you? How do you respond to the notion that there is a need so deep within you that Jesus is set on going to his death to address it and to be your servant on his terms? This idea of being a good person and not hurting anyone, it's so deep that it misses the reality of what Jesus is saying and what the Gospels are presenting to us repeatedly. And the scriptures as a whole. We might acknowledge, fair enough, that we're not perfect, but we would hardly say we're offensive to God or on some kind of collision course with God. But that is the reality at the heart of what Jesus is saying in this interaction with James and John here. Because he questions them back. And he says to them about what is in front of them, of him. He says, verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now that's poetic language to refer to the terrible prospect of Jesus's drinking in the wrath of God. That's why Jesus prays in Gethsemane in such distress that this cup be taken from him. It's an expression for the wrath of God that Jesus is to drink up. And when he says he is a ransom for many, he's saying, I drink that on your behalf so that you do not experience that wrath. And he's saying to James and John, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're asking. You can't do what I alone can do, which is the route to glory. That is their greatest need. And anyone's greatest need is to have someone else to drink that down, to have someone avert the wrath of God away from you, to address that offense and estrangement. God resolves that in a just and final way through what Jesus has done. And that just dissolves all our self-sufficiency. It tackles and humbles our pride and sinful assumption and says, it's not about any of these things. You need to see that this is about what Jesus has done. He clears that debt. You're ransomed by another, by Jesus. Don't try to serve Jesus till you understand that. And in that respect, we can never serve God until we understand and accept how he serves us. We can't ransom ourselves with good lives. We can't pay God off when we're indebted to him. In fact, our very desire to do that demonstrates our own desire to be self-sufficient, which is what has ostracized us from God in the first place. And if anyone was living a good life, then surely it was the disciples. And James and John think so. They want these places of glory. They think they scrub up quite well. But in reality, Jesus wants to take their inglorious place and bear God's wrath in their place, to have the flood of judgment come over him and not them. He wants to serve them through his cross. And they're talking about wanting positions of glory on his right and on his left. And the first that they will see anybody on the right and left of Jesus is in his death on the cross with the criminals either side. The very places James and John should have been, but Jesus is taking in there and in our place. That is the pathway to glory. And they will suffer in their following of him. Jesus says, you will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Meaning they will suffer because they follow Jesus. But those positions are not something he's going to grant. They belong to those to whom they have been prepared. He doesn't get into who that is or what that will mean. And maybe that's why in part everybody gets very argumentative. Verse 41. When the 10, that's the other lads, hear about this, they become indignant with James and John. An argument breaks out. An argument. It's one of those classic examples. You know, if you've got something really weighty on your mind, something that is deeply troubling, and you sit down to talk about this with someone close to you, and you say what is ahead, the thing that you are fearful of, the thing that you're anxious about, and no sooner have you said it than they start talking about themselves, talking about something that they're wanting to address, something that seems just completely ridiculous by comparison. It's not a very pleasant place to find yourself. And it's very revealing. You're saying, well, what's going on with this relationship? Why are they not listening? Why are they making it about them? I don't understand. And this is an extreme example of that. They start talking about something that matters more to them. And Jesus is looking on in this scene. They're arguing that we know from other gospel accounts about who is the greatest. And these are meant to be his guys. They're not arguing in defense of Jesus. They're not arguing to protect him. They're arguing about power, about position, about who gets the best seats in the house. And they seem to think that James and John have jumped the queue, and that's why they're annoyed. I think, well, hey, why did you guys ask first? What about me? I want my spot. And these are the people that Jesus serves. And he says, my leadership is nothing like that. He calls them together again, verse 42, and he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, those in the normal world, those in your 9-to-5, those in your everyday, they lord it over them. And their high offices, high officials, exercise authority. That's how it works. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. That is not what they want to hear. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Jesus knows the best and the worst of us. He knows how self-serving we are. He knows how deluded we are about our own goodness and our own suitability for glory. Yet he loves these guys and us so much that he would die in their place in service to them. Jesus, the servant. It's profound. I went on a weekend away with a renowned scholar and author named Dr. Michael Green. He was doing all of the addresses. He had won, he'd gotten firsts in however many degrees he'd gotten in English literature. And he was an acclaimed writer and apologist. In other words, somebody who could help you understand why Christianity made sense. He was an elderly man when I met him. Just an absolute fount of experience and knowledge, and had achieved and seen and done so much. The one thing I remember from that weekend away with Dr. Michael Green was that you could not keep him or his wife out of the kitchen. All the time washing up, all the time doing the dishes, all the time setting tables, all the time looking for a job to be done. I never forget it. Wasn't above anything, wanted to be a servant. Why? Because he knew what it was to be served by Jesus. His life was shaped from top to bottom by that reality. And he, because he knew how Jesus had served him, was naturally and consistently, and without trying to prove anything to anybody, a servant of others. And as counterintuitive as it is to hear, Jesus says, I am not here to be served. Verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Michael Green understood that. And that's what good news this gospel is. It changes you fundamentally from the inside out. Not to try to prove something to God or the others, but because you have been served by Jesus in a way you could never serve yourself. We cannot bypass the wrath of God without Jesus serving us. We cannot go the way of suffering without Jesus serving us. We cannot renounce self or position or status and embrace service without Jesus serving us day and night, all the days of our lives. We won't be free of our pride. We won't know true humility. We won't desire to serve others with any ounce of meaning until we understand how Jesus serves us and maintains that servant role. There is a unique way in which he serves us that we cannot serve ourselves. So don't serve Jesus until you understand how he serves you. He worked for you. He does work for you. His death is our ransom. The cross of Christ is the ultimate expression of Jesus serving us. Only he can do that. He pays the debt for our release. He frees us from a bondage that we are powerless to escape from. Do you understand that? Have you grasped that? When we accept that service, it changes everything fundamentally. It's freeing. You're free now to serve God. You are free to serve others. You're free knowing we are responding to how we have been served in Jesus. You are free to admit the mess that you are. You are free to admit your failures, free to confess your sin, free to be who you really are with one another, not trying to hide under some shroud of pretense or niceties. Free from self-centeredness, free to confront all that our heart spews out, knowing that Jesus has served perfectly. We are ransomed, we are forgiven, we are free. If you grasp that, do you get it? Have you come to Jesus in this way? It's not a one-off answer. This reshapes everything in our everyday, shifts us away from self-serving constantly into the Jesus way. He gives us his Spirit to reassure us and to convict us and to bring us assurance and rebuke and to salve our guilty conscience and to weigh in our conscience to bring us again to repentance and faith. And it enables us to say, Jesus, you alone can serve my every need. Serve this desperate heart of mine as only you can, because I cannot serve you without it. If it were simply about a higher standard of service to live up to, it wouldn't be good news. It would be just another ideology, another moral improvement program. But serving Jesus is when Jesus serves us, it is fundamentally Christian. That is the distinctive. It is not about being good. It is about what Jesus has done. And in that split second, that one little window of opportunity before the conversation moved on, that is what I was seeking to express to those three ladies. Basically, no, it's not. It's about what Jesus has done. So don't serve Jesus. I was nearly just going to leave it at that today. Don't serve Jesus. Just to drill this home to you all. But don't serve Jesus until you know how he serves you. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to understand these great truths. You know how our hearts just smash up against these things. And we are reluctant to accept help. We react to it. We respond with yes, but all the time. Really dig into our hearts the truth of Jesus, our servant, that we might be liberated, that we might know what that means and how that releases us. Give us that understanding and refresh our hearts in this truth today, and help us to communicate it to one another and to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.